Good evening. Last week we began a new series of lessons on the I Am statements in the Gospel of John. And those I Am statements that Jesus makes are only found in the Gospel of John. But last week, by way of introduction, we saw that the purpose of John, he gives us his purpose statement all the way near the very end of the whole Gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Where he says, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples, which are not written about in this book, but these have been written. So the things that are written in the book, these have been written in order that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in believing you may have life in his name. We saw then that signs in the book of John are not just attesting miracles, although the majority of them are. For example, we looked in John chapter 2 and saw the turning of the water into wine. That was certainly an attesting miracle, and it had the desired effect because it says in around verse 11 of that chapter, it says, and the disciples saw the sign that he performed, and they believed in him there. And so it grew that way. However, we also saw that signs are not always attesting miracles. Sometimes they're things that Jesus does or something that Jesus said. In the later part of the second chapter of John, we saw where Jesus went into the temple, and there he found not a house of worship, but he found it turned into something of a flea market, a bazaar, a kasbah, if you will, so that the people were buying and selling and all sorts of things going on. And so Jesus created a scourge, and he drove out the buyers and the sellers. He overturned the tables of the money changers. And the Jewish leadership, they realized this is more than just somebody kind of having a bad day. So they came to Jesus and they said, what sign do you show us seeing that you do these things? Well, these I Am statements that Jesus gives, they also are something of a sign for us, not attesting miracles, but they're something that Jesus says that should produce belief in our life. And so tonight, I'm not going to start with the first one in the Gospel of John, but I am going to start with, I think, one of the most important ones. Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And once you get there, I'm going to start in verse 47, and we're going to go all the way down through the end of the chapter. He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory, for there is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste of death? Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if you say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So let's look at the context of this particular setting right here. As you can see from the reading, and it even goes on earlier than I chose to begin our reading tonight, but this is a setting, one where the conflict is growing. It is getting more and more contentious around our Lord. John 8 is not some calm theological lecture. It's a tense confrontation. Jesus is speaking in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders are becoming increasingly more and more hostile towards him. And the discussion regarding truth, spiritual freedom, Abraham, and Jesus' identity is the one that unfolds here before us. Now, Jesus has said in John chapter 8 that he is the light of the world, in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Those who reject him are walking in darkness. The true disciples continue in his word. In John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, "If you abide in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Jesus also claims Abraham, or the Jews claim Abraham as their father in verse 39. Yet Jesus says, "If Abraham were truly your father in spirit, then you would do the works of Abraham." So the issue becomes, who truly belongs to God, and who is Jesus? I mean, really, who is Jesus? Well, the argument centers on Abraham. The Jews, they say that Abraham represented to them covenant privilege. You know, in Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, we have where God gives a covenant, a unilateral covenant, to Abraham. Covenants are either unilateral or bilateral. For instance, the rainbow. That is a covenant that God has made with his people that he will never again flood the earth with water. There's nothing you and I have to do regarding that covenant. Or the covenant that he gave to Abraham also is unilateral. He talks about the fact that he's going to make him a great nation, and he's going to bless him, and the ones that bless him, them. God says he'll bless, but the ones who curse his people, God says he'll curse. He also tells them that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So those are unilateral covenants. However, there are many bilateral covenants also in God's word. But here, Abraham. As Abraham's children, the Jews would act like Abraham, or at least they should act like him, you know, like father, like son sort of thing. Instead, the Jews are trying to kill Jesus. Oh, yes, they have Abraham's bloodline, but they don't have Abraham's faith. A godly heritage is not the same thing as a godly heart. You know, it's sad but true that sometimes you can see in families of the Lord's people, you can see a great father and a great mother, but you can see sometimes children going kind of crazy, much like Eli. He was the priest in Zion, or in the priest of God's people, and he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who both of them were really rapscallions. So a godly heritage does not always mean a godly heart. So the meaning of "before Abraham was born, I am." Jesus did not merely say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Now that would certainly be a claim of pre-existence, but what Jesus said was far greater than pre-existence. You see, Abraham came into being, that is, he had a beginning, he was created, he lived in time. Jesus, however, uses language that points out that he is timeless and absolute eternal existence. He points back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is speaking to this burning bush, and God speaks to him from that bush. And Moses says, "Well, I'm going to go to your people now, and they will ask me, they'll say, well, who sent you and what is his name?" You see, up until that time, God had never given the people his name. Now, he was called various names by the people. The God who sees is something that Abram's wife, or excuse me, his concubine, she called God because he saw her and her child suffering there in the wilderness after they had been kicked out by Sarai. They'd been kicked out of the house. But she said, God says, "I'm going to take care of him, and he also will become a great nation," and so on and so forth. And so she says, "Truly, you are a God who sees." But God had never himself given his name. So when Moses asked the question, "Who shall I say sent me?" in Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 14, God said, "I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you." Now notice, "I am" here is a present tense verb. "I was," that's past tense. "I will be," future tense. But God is always the present tense. It is part of his omnipresent nature. God is everywhere and every when at the same moment. God is here with us in this room tonight, where we are right now. But God was with you earlier today when you were getting changed into whatever the clothes that you're wearing tonight. He'll be with you tonight when you go home to your house. He is at the cross right now. He is at the judgment right now. God is always present. He is the I am. And so Jesus here is saying that I am one whose being is not dependent, upon a creation, because I was not created. I am not bound by time. The statement teaches us his eternality, his divine identity, his superiority over Abraham, and his equality with the Father. This fits John's larger message, as you can understand. Remember how he started his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John chapter 1, verse 1. In John 1, 3, all things came into being through him. And in John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is not a late arrival to the plan of God. Jesus is the eternal Son who is absolutely at the center of God's plan. Let's now look at how the people reacted to his statement. Notice in the last verse there of John chapter 8, verse 59, they pick up stones in order to stone him to death. Why? Because they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood Jesus was saying he has a divine claim, is what he's giving them. When God said, I am, here Jesus said before Abraham was born, I am. I am. This is important because the people nearest to the event do not take his word to be some sort of vague metaphor. You know, sometimes today people will say, well, when Jesus was saying that, he was giving just a metaphorical type of statement. He didn't want us to take it literally. Yes, that's exactly what he wanted us to do. He wanted us to help understand that he is eternal. They understood that Jesus was claiming something they regarded as blasphemous, and that's why they took up the stones. But Jesus claimed more than just being the Messiah. Many might tolerate a teacher, and some might even tolerate a prophet. But to claim the divine name was another matter entirely. And so Jesus was not just claiming to speak for God. Jesus was claiming his identity was one that where he belonged to God and God alone. So what does all this mean, therefore, to us? I mean, this being the case, we read the text. We see how the people there took it at that particular time and the words that Jesus said. So what does all this mean to us? Because ultimately, that's what it's all about. Not just what God said, but how are we called to respond to it? Modern people often reduce Jesus to something they can handle. They say such things as, Jesus was an inspirational character in the Bible. Jesus was a social reformer. I heard somebody say the other day that Jesus was a very deep blue Democrat and progressive. Not really sure I understood what they were trying to say. Nor do we say that Jesus was one spiritual leader among many spiritual leaders. Or maybe even somebody just personalizes it and says, Jesus helps me live a better life. But in John chapter 8, verse 58, it does not permit a reduced Christ. He's not merely useful. He's not merely admirable. He is the eternal Son of God. But our culture today prefers personal truth. Have you ever heard, been talking with somebody and they say, well, you know, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. As though truth is varied. You know, whoever says it, it is true for them. It could be one of the great lies of all time. Remember this morning we talked about how some people say that a male can become a female and a female can become a male. You know, every cell in your body cries out for what your gender is, because every cell in your body has deoxyribonucleic acid in it, a double helix thing that carries all our aspects of our nature and of our being, our hair color, our eye color, our height, our weight. Well, not our weight. Blaming DNA for how good we're looking there. But the point being is that every one of our cells says, you're a male, you're a female. Well, the only ones that wouldn't would be the a woman's ovum, the egg that a woman produces, and the sperm that a man produces. Each of those cells, they only carry half of the message, the DNA message. It's when they come together that they create a human being. And so that's when that happens. So, John chapter 8, verse 58 demands a verdict from us. It leaves no room for harmless neutrality. We must either say Jesus blasphemed God or Jesus is God. To admire him but to refuse to believe and trust in him is still to reject him. Essential application for us is, what must we do because what Jesus said is true? Let me give you several. Believe him when his teaching confronts your preferences. When Jesus teaches something that you wish he wouldn't have said, go with what Jesus said, not what you prefer. Believe him when our obedience is costly. If it's going to cost you something to believe what Jesus said and to act upon that belief, if that's going to cost you something, it might cost you a relationship. It might cost you a job. It might cost you any number of things. But if it's cost you something, the cost that Jesus paid is far greater. Go ahead and do what Jesus said for us to do. Believe him when the world mocks him and us by extension. Faith begins with accepting Jesus for who he says he is, not who we find convenient. So how should we respond in truth here amongst God's people? When we're with God's people and Jesus says, I am who I am, help us to understand that better, Lord. What are we supposed to do? Well, if Jesus is the I am, then every Christian relationship must be shaped by our reverence for him. And if this is true in our personal lives, then it should be characterized by the following. Number one, by readily obvious unity when we collectively show up. When we're here together, there must be a very obvious unity amongst us. Some people talk about cliques sometimes in the church, and I don't think they're cliques, because cliques are some group of people that are mutually exclusive. It's just them. I think it's okay for us. Let me say it this way. I think it's okay for you to have some friends that you're closer to than everybody else. I don't think we can have the same closeness of relationship with everybody, because some people, you just naturally, maybe things that you have more things in common with each other, but it's okay. Jesus, remember, he had his own cliques, if you were. He had 70 disciples that followed him and whom he sent out on a mission trip one time. He had the 12, but inside that 12, there were also the group of three, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. He took them with him on three different occasions, just them. When he went up and he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Capernaum, he took those three disciples with him. He also took them with him when he went up on the mount, and there was transfigured before him and saw Moses and Elijah there. They went with him when he was in Gethsemane. He asked them to come apart with him a ways and watch with him and watch for him. And so that was something of a clique, but it wasn't exclusive. And then there was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so you'd have to say, well, maybe Jesus had his favorites. No, but he did have one that he truly loved. I'm sure God so loved the world, so he loved all the rest of them also. But anyhow, the thing is that we can be unified, although you might not have the same depth of relationship with each other. Then maybe that could be a goal for you to set apart to do that sort of thing. Is he coughing up a hairball? Okay. All right. Just wondering there. Okay, besides unity, we need to show humility that we display towards one another, putting the other person first. We need to have patience with each other. Isn't it interesting that the very first quality that love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is patient. Love is patient. Why is that? Because we really need to have that with each other. And also, it can be seen by how quickly we forgive each other. When somebody's done something wrong, if we forgive each other quickly, that shows that Jesus is the I am in our lives. And in our speech towards one another, we also should have a mutual submission towards each other and with the truth. Because church problems, brethren, often grow when people begin acting as though Jesus is something less than a divine Lord and more of a symbol that we sort of carry around with us. Some questions, I'm going to leave you with these tonight. Do I treat brethren as people who are precious to Christ? Now, all of us have to answer these questions just within our own lives. Is it true? Do I create peace or do I stir up conflict? Do I honor Christ by how I speak about my fellow Christians when they're not there? Do I submit to the Lord's will even when it means that I'm not going to get my own way? If Jesus is the eternal I am, then the church is not about us managing our preferences. It's about a people submitting to one another and to our Lord. That's what it's all about. So when we hear Jesus say, "Before Abraham was born, I am," we realize he is far more than just some man who thinks he's as old as Abraham was. He's somebody who's given his life for you and for me. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, as we approach your throne, we're so grateful that you have given to us such a wonderful Savior as Jesus our Lord. Father, we're thankful that we can come to you through him. And because of his love for us and his willingness to remain on that cross, we can make the choice to willingly remain with you because of him. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. The people, they didn't know what they had. And it was amazing that he was willing to stay there and take the abuse that they were offering him, saying he was a Samaritan and he had a demon. We recognize, Father, he was the greatest who ever existed and continues to exist in our lives today. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Help us learn to fall in love with him more every single day as we go throughout each and every day. We offer this prayer in our lives to you in his name.